So as I said, we begin then a series, God willing, on the life of David, and here in 1 Samuel 16, which we've just read then, David, as I say, enters redemptive history. He does so as a teenager, probably about 15 years old. He does so in the middle of the reign of the first king of Israel, Saul. But if you know your Bible, then you'll know that this first king has just been rejected. In chapter 13 and then chapter 15, then the Lord has rejected Saul and has said that he is going to appoint another man instead of him. And that's the reason why at the beginning of chapter 16, as we've just read, we find Samuel, first of all then grieved over then this rejection of Saul, but then also, as we read, worried when he is commissioned to go to Bethlehem to anoint the successor. To anoint Saul's successor, he says in verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now, if you know something of Saul, or you've read through the book, you will know why Samuel's concerned. Saul is a volatile man. He's a man prone to these mood swings, as we've just read, are typical of him in the second half of this chapter. And sometimes then these mood swings become very violent. He's a man then who later on tries again to kill David. And he's a man who carries out a pogrom, a slaughter of the priests. He is a man then prone to violent mood swings. And Samuel has a sense that this is the kind of man Saul is. And that Saul there is a man that therefore is a man to be concerned about. Because Saul knows that he's going to be succeeded by someone, whoever this might be, and that Samuel is the kingmaker. He's the man who has anointed him. He's a man who's going to anoint the successor. So Samuel is rightly concerned now, and he's got to go to Bethlehem, that Saul's going to find out about it and come and kill him. And that's why also when Samuel comes to Bethlehem, we read of the elders in the city. They're trembling as well. It's common knowledge, it seems, that Saul is finished, as it were. The Lord has decided that's the end of this man as king. He's not going to establish a dynasty. Someone else is going to take over. It's common knowledge. And so these others are worried. If Samuel's come to town, perhaps this could bode badly for Bethlehem. Perhaps this violent, impulsive individual, this King Saul, might bring a pogrom, a slaughter to Bethlehem. And this then is the context in which the anointing of David happens. It's a context in which chapter 16 takes place. And chapter 16, as you can see from our division, breaks down into these two sections. They're related, as you probably noticed, because in chapter 13 we read of the Spirit of the Lord anointing, coming in power on David in verse 13. And then in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord then had departed from Saul. These two are linked together. And in the first section then, in our verses 1 to 13, then we read of how the Lord chooses David. And in the second section, verse 14 to the end, we read of how Saul chooses David. So first of all, the Lord chooses David. And then secondly, Saul chooses David. So first of all then, the Lord, the God, he chooses David. So this man Samuel, then this prophet, this final judge then, he is the one who is going to anoint this new king to be, as he anointed Saul before. And he's commissioned then by the Lord. He said, look, the Lord says to him, you know, none of this despondency, none of this sulking anymore. I'm going to anoint somebody else. Go to Bethlehem, and from Jesse's family, I will show you who to anoint to be the next king. And Samuel's response, as we've seen, is concern for his own life and so on. But note the way then that he's to go, and the Lord says, look, don't worry about it. When you go there, just say, I'm going to offer sacrifice. There's no need for you to kind of spell out all the details. You don't need to make it publicly that you're going there to make David king. I'm not even going to tell you at this point who it is that's going to be the king. You're not going to have that knowledge till you get there, and I introduce you to this man yourself. And in passing, this is interesting, isn't it? Because what we have here is actually the Lord instructing his prophet to mislead, to deceive. Samuel says, but if I make it known why I'm going to Bethlehem, I'll be killed. People at Bethlehem might be killed. The Lord says, don't worry, you don't need to make it known. You don't need to spell out all the detail. Just say you're going to go and offer a sacrifice. Sometimes you see Christians think, well, you have to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But you don't. The Lord tells his servant here, Samuel, to deliberately mislead people, and of course for good reasons, so that David can be safely anointed and that the people can be kept safe. And there are good reasons a lot of the time not to tell people who ask you information. Confidentiality is an important factor in personal relationships. You don't need to tell people things just because they ask you. If you know you're in a relationship of confidence, whether that's as elders in a church, whether that's with people at work and so on, or even in close personal relationships, it's not necessary to divulge everything. The Lord, by this example, shows that this is so. Anyway, moving on then to the anointing of David. So Samuel arrives. He gets things set up to offer the sacrifice. He summons the family then of Jesse, and they come. And then, of course, as we've read, he works through them. He starts with the oldest, who looks pretty impressive, this man Eliab. He says, surely he's the one. He's the one that the Lord's going to anoint. And the Lord says, no, it's not him. So he proceeds the second one and the third one and so on, all the way down till he's run out of all the sons, it would seem. But then we learn that there's an eighth son, this young lad, 15 years or so, teenager, David, with the sheep, not considered important enough. And of course, he is the one, when he comes then, he is the one who is anointed in the presence of his family, in the presence of other elders and invited guests at this feast. And the key verse then, as you will know here then, is the verse that we have when the first son is rejected, where we read then that the Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. The Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. In verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on his height of it, or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And when then the Lord looked on the heart of David, what did he see? Well, we read that in the New Testament. Paul in the book of Acts. Paul in Acts 13, when preaching at Pisidian Antioch, he said, when the Lord had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. So when the Lord looked on the heart of David, he saw a man after his own heart. He saw a man after his own heart. A man who would do his will. The Lord looks on David's heart and this is what he sees. A man after his own heart. This is the kind of man he wants as king. A man who truly loves him. A man who is committed to him. A man who will obey him and do, as Paul said, his will. Now, Paul didn't kind of just have that by supernatural prophetic revelation at that point, because back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Paul the apostle would have derived that from, at the first rejection of King Saul, we read the Lord saying, but now your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So it's on that basis then that Paul knows that when the Lord looked on the heart of David, he saw a man after his own heart. What does he see when he looks on your heart? He's primarily interested in that. What he sees in your heart. Not in your outward appearance. Not in your skills. What he sees in your heart. Does he see someone who loves him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Does he see someone who's committed to him? Who wants to obey him? To do his will? I hope that is so. Now here in this contrast, as it were, not on the outward appearance, but on the heart, we have one of those Semitic idioms. That is one of those ways in which in the Bible, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, used to strongly contrast things. as if they're kind of absolutely different, not on the outward appearance, but on the heart, when in fact it's relative. It doesn't mean he's not entirely bothered about the outward and only interested in the heart. And we know that because David himself has a pretty impressive outward appearance, doesn't he? David himself has an impressive outward appearance. We read in verse 12, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So these three things are said about him, and they're roughly synonymous. They're saying the same thing. Here is an impressive figure. Here is a man who has an impressive physical appearance. So his elder brother, Eliab, Samuel, looks at him and he thinks, wow, he's an impressive guy. Look at this man. Look at his stature. Look at his strength. Look at his height. Much as I, as a small chap, would like to say, it was nothing to do with these things. David was an impressive individual to look at. And actually, contrary to a lot of children's Bible books and things, in the next chapter, you know, when David puts on Saul's armour, it wasn't this enormous armour, and Saul was really stupid and tried to put a lot of big armour on a tiny little guy, a boy or something. It wasn't like that. The armour fitted him okay, because he was a tall man. We know Saul was a tall man. The armour fitted him because David, like his brothers, was a tall man. He was a man of impressive physical stature. He was handsome. He was beautiful. He was beautiful eyes is a biblical phrase that means, essentially, he was attractive physically, handsome, impressive to look at. So when we read the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance, we don't think none of these outward things matter at all. He had a kingly appearance. It was important in those days to look the part in that way, as Saul had done. But what really mattered is the point. What really mattered was that David was a man after his own heart. You can have the former, the appearance, the physique, the strength, like Saul did. But if you don't have the latter, if you don't love the Lord, if when the Lord looks in your heart, he doesn't see someone after his own heart, then none of that outward stuff matters at all. So yes, outward appearances have an importance, but what really matters is the heart. And here, in fact, we have something picking up on a theme that's through the book of Samuel, which is to do with kingship and two models of kingship. There are two models of kingship. When you read through Samuel, you might find it a bit confusing, because it seems that sometimes it seems the Lord doesn't really want a king. He says you shouldn't be wanting kings. And other times, then clearly the Lord is wanting to establish a kingship. After all, back in Genesis, he had promised there would be a king through the line of Judah. Early in the book of Samuel, he is shown then in Hannah's song at the beginning, there's going to be a king. The Lord is working towards a king. But there are two models of kingship in this book. Model one is what the people asked for in chapter 8. They said, we want a king like everybody else. We want a king like the nations. And so the Lord gave them Saul, a man who looked the part, a man with the outward appearance. He was striking and handsome and physically strong and impressive. But he wasn't a man of God. He wasn't a man after the Lord's own heart. And therefore he was a failure as a king. A king like the nations was not the right kind of king. What we needed, what the people of God needed, was the second model of kingship exemplified by David, where the king is a man after the Lord's own heart. Yes, physically impressive. Yes, he looks the part. But most of all, most importantly, he is a man who wants to obey the will of God. Because the Lord wants a king who will serve under him, who will do his will, who will be wanting to work out God's kingdom in God's way, in God's service. A king who truly shepherds the Lord's people as a true under-shepherd in his service. And of course you can see how this generalizes to all of us. That we want to be the best us we can be, the best me I can be in terms of what I've got physically and all my skills and so on. But fundamentally, I want to be committed in my heart to the Lord. I want the Lord to know when he looks on me, when he looks on you, he sees a man, a woman, after his heart, who loves him and is devoted to him. So the Lord chooses David as king because he's a man after his own heart. But then secondly, the second section, Saul chooses David. And as we read this second section, we're meant to do so with a smile on our face. We are meant to find this amusing. Because as I've just been trying to show you, in the first part, what we've seen is that Saul desperately wants to find and kill his successor. They're trembling. They're worried. Samuel's worried for his life because they think Saul, in a rage, is going to kill anyone who's going to succeed him. He's after whoever it will be. And yet in this section, the Lord, in his wonderful providence, brings this man David, who, unbeknownst to Saul at this point, has been anointed, and he brings him into his very court. Saul actually chooses him and promotes him in his court. What amazing providence of the Lord to bring this about. That's what we have here then in this second section. Saul, unknowingly, Saul unwittingly, Saul against what he wanted to do, brings David, his successor, into his court, where he can learn what kingship involves, where he can learn how you run a kingdom, where he can learn what he needs to know to be the great king of the future. So how does the Lord bring this about? Well, essentially we can say he brings it about in two stages. First of all, then, the Lord sends this evil spirit upon Saul. He afflicts him so that he has some kind of mood disorder, some kind of cyclothymic mood disorder, and I'm resisting the temptation to go into any more detail, for which the remedy is going to be skilled playing of music. Music soothes, music calms. And the people know that, and so his servants say, look, we need somebody who's skilled in playing music, who can play the lyre in a very soothing and effective way, who will therefore calm down these troubled episodes you're having. So when you're afflicted, when this mood disorder is brought about by the actions of this evil spirit, then we can deal with it through this medium of music. So the Lord then, his providence, brings this about. He makes Saul have this mood disorder, for which the remedy is music. And of course, the Lord has already provided David with the skills needed to be able to step into that need and meet that need. David then, we know, of course, he's famous to us as the writer of these Psalms, as a sweet singer of Israel, as a skilled musician, and so on, as a fantastic poet. And here then, his musical ability to play the lyre, which must have been honed so much by this young age, has become widely enough known in the Lord's providence that even these young men at court know of him. They say, well, we know of this young chap. He's a brilliant player of the lyre. Why don't you bring this son of Jesse, this young man David, and he can play? So Saul says, okay, bring him. Bring him to court. And so in that way, then, David is brought in, the wonderful providence of the Lord, into the very court of Saul, who's seeking to take his life. And as David then plays, as we read in verse 23, as he plays when Saul is afflicted, he soothes him, and it's very effective. But we also read then of this kind of second stage of elevation within the court, don't we? He's brought in to be this lyre player who will act as a healer of Saul's mood problem. But also, as we read in verse 18, David is a ray of other talents that the Lord has given him. So in verse 18, one of the young men then says, look, behold, I've seen this young man, this son of Jesse, David. Then he is skillful in playing. We read then of his other attributes. He's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. So in addition then to being the skilled lyre player that the Lord has enabled David to have this skill so he can use him now to bring him into the court, the Lord has also blessed David with these other abilities, hasn't he? He's blessed him then with military skill, with bravery. He's a man of valour. He's a man of valour. And earlier in the book of Samuel, we've read in chapter 13 of how Saul wants men of valour in his court. He wants brave men. So this man says, David's also such a man of valor. He's a man of valor, a brave military man, a warrior, a man of war. And that's what we see, of course, worked out in the following chapters, chapter 17 with Goliath and so on. David leads the armies in great victories because he has those skills that the Lord has given him. But immediately here we read of his use of these other talents. He was a man prudent in speech and a man of good presence. A man prudent in speech and of good presence. Now, prudent of speech is a phrase that's used of some other key people in the Bible. It's used of Joseph and his dealings in the court of Pharaoh. It's used of Abigail later in the book of Samuel and the way she's able to persuade David not to go on a murderous rampage himself. She dissuades him from that because she is someone who has this ability of being prudent in speech. And later then Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in the court of Babylon and so on, he is a man also, we're told, is prudent in speech. And this is the kind of skill then, verbal skills that he has to be able to act cleverly, wisely, effectively at court. It's difficult to find that. I was going to say he's a charmer, but he's a charmer in a good sense. It can be have negative connotations. Kind of, he's a charming man, but a charmer in a good sense of being able to persuade people, to win people over, to be personable and likable, and thus interpersonally effective. In terms of leadership, there are two kinds of leadership that you needed as a king in the ancient days. You needed military skill. You were always required to be able to lead an army and to fight. You had to have that, and David has this, as we've read and as we see worked out in the following chapters. But also, you also wanted those courtly skills, those wise skills to manage people in your courts, to win them over, to persuade them. And that's what David is blessed with as well. He's blessed with this so much, we read in verse 22, that Saul then says to Jesse, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favour in my sight." So he is there, and the way in which David has so wisely interacted with Saul, the way he speaks to him, the words he uses, the manner of his speech, wins Saul over. In fact, more than that, in verse 21 we read, incredibly, "And Saul loved him." Saul loved him greatly. This man he, unbeknownst, would want to kill, he now finds himself loving. Such is David's personal influence in his presence at court. Such is his persuasion, his charm in this good sense. He's liked, we read later on, of the way he formed such a deep friendship with Jonathan. Later on, how he forms such deep and impressive friendships with all these other individuals, the other talented and powerful figures. Here then, he's able to win and make a friend of Saul, King Saul. And therefore, he's not only now made the skillful lyre player who can heal Saul, he is elevated to be an armor bearer, which was some kind of position of high status next to the king. Proximity, closeness to a king was a place of honor. And David then is raised up to one of these places of honor. And Saul then says to his father, "Look, I want him with me in court. This impressive son of yours, whom I love, whom I favor now in this way." The Lord, you see, has prepared the way, hasn't he? The Lord has given David the skills that when he's brought into court, because he had the skills as a musician, he now has his other skills to win over Saul, to win other friends at court, and to be such an impressive figure in his relationships. And so in these ways then he's led into the very heart of Saul's court, and Saul then chooses him and elevates him in this incredible way by the Lord's amazing and peculiar providential control. But of course, there's one final important statement there in our verse 18, isn't there? One final important statement at the end of verse 18. "And the Lord is with him." And the Lord is with him. Now, this is this other man at court speaking. This is this young man at court saying this. So we've seen David is a man after the Lord's heart. He's a man who loves the Lord. But clearly other people knew this, didn't they? Other people knew he was a man committed to the Lord. Other people knew he loved the Lord. Because this man, whom we don't know anything about, a man at court, can say, and the Lord is with him. He's a man then that the Lord is with and is blessing. And this doesn't simply mean he's given him in his providence these skills that we've been considering, these attributes, so he succeeds and is elevated in Saul's court. It means more than that. The Lord is moving all these circumstances to bless and use David. This phrase, the Lord is with him, is a refrain. It occurs several times as the book of Samuel opens up in chapter 17 and 18 and 20 and so on. And then there are other similar phrases that you may know of. You know, where the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went and so on. The Lord was with him. Yes, he has this love for the Lord. Yes, he has this heart love for the Lord. Yes, he's blessed with these attributes from the Lord that he can use to succeed. But he succeeds because then the Lord is with him. To use him in this way, by opening up paths, opening up opportunities, opening doors, as we would say, and leading him forwards. Our forefathers used to try to read providence. And I don't think we try that. Perhaps we should try more to look at and understand the way the Lord is leading us. Opportunities perhaps he's opening up. Have we, like David, been placed in this position for such a time as this? To use the language from the book of Esther. Remember how she was placed there for such a time as this. David was placed in the right place with the right skills at the right time in the Lord's providence to be made king. And I know I can look at my life and see the Lord had placed me in that place at that time to give me that opportunity and so on. We should be aware then of the way the Lord leads and guides his people forwards. We should have then this God-centered outlook of looking for the Lord's leadings. But as we close then, of course, we know then that David is a type, as we say, of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If David was a man after the Lord's own heart, then of course, how much more was our Saviour Jesus? When the Lord, his Father, looked on Jesus' heart, he would look at him and say, here is someone I love. Here is my beloved Son. Here is someone who can say, I desire to do your will. Oh Lord, yes, David loved the Lord, but our Saviour loved him more. And more than that, then our Saviour had that kind of charm, as I've called it, didn't he? It's one of those things that we miss, I think, in the Gospels. How the Lord Jesus can get on with so many different kinds of people. It's amazing. He relates to so many different kinds of people, doesn't he? So beautifully, so winningly. Children, old people, rich people, poor people. He's notorious as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a charm, a presence about him. The way he speaks, the way he interacts with people is winning and impressive and lovely and causes people to like him and love him and follow him. David had this. Our Saviour had this. And our Saviour also then, like David, was a valiant man, a warrior man. And that's what we will read of in the next chapter. How our Saviour then imitates David in that way as well. Amen. Let's close then.